the title, you see it up there, Getting God's Endorsement. How many of you have ever tried to go to the bank and bring a check to the bank and you didn't want to sign it in the back? And what did the banker tell you? You need to endorse it. Why? Have you ever wondered, the check was signed by the one who made it out, correct? To you. So your name is on it, the numbers are right, and there's a signature on it. Well, that's not good enough. Because when you go to your bank and you bring a check from another bank, the other bank will not clear it unless it's endorsed by you. Banks do not trust the other banks. They know better because they're in trouble. They know the other one is in trouble too. So they want to have it endorsed. So this morning we're going to look at what if we are doing things, has our signature on it, it looks great, everything is correct, but God refuses to endorse it. And you go, well, he'd better not. He's got to endorse it. I did it in his name. Well, Jesus gave us a little warning that we're going to go out and we do things in Christ's name, but it's not really for his glory. It's for our glory. So God would not endorse that kind of check, would he? So, well, I endorse one thing, and that is Megan. Where are you, Megan? She's hiding, way in the back. She recognized that there is a person taller than her, which doesn't take too much. So I can sit back there and nobody can see me. Megan is the one who made all the beautiful shirts for us for the church. Thank you, Megan. So I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. There's a lot of work involved. And we sang the song this morning based upon the saying we had on the back of our shirt. Okay. So, how many of you still remember a few weeks ago we had a primary election, remember? Yeah. Good. So your memory is still working? That's good. People who run for office, what do they want from more powerful people? An endorsement. Why? Why? Because they believe that there maybe is an element missing in the people's understanding that they could trust them, at least that they would vote for them. So they're looking for someone they have already put their trust in, that they would endorse them so that they would be elected, correct? And without a powerful endorsement, you probably have a struggle to get elected. So what about if you and I would say everything we want to accomplish, we're going to seek first the endorsement of the Lord? Well, I never do that. Well, let me explain something to you. Pretty simple. We have words in the Bible which we use all the time. I have a lot of faith. And if I have faith, I can do anything. Well, your faith is worthless if God doesn't endorse it. Well, I can claim it. I mean, my mouth speaks. Doesn't the Bible say that I can speak life or death into people's lives? Well, if God doesn't endorse it, your word means nothing. Well, I can tell the people they can trust me. How many of you trust somebody just because they tell you you should trust in them? That doesn't work. So I would say, faith and trust, biblical terminologies, but many times as Christians, we totally misunderstand what it actually stands for. Go with me to the book of Proverbs quickly. My wife does normally the outline print out for you and what you see on the screen. And she comes last night to me and said, you got a problem. It's not the first time she tells me that. You got a problem. You have Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3. Let's talk about hunger. And you talk about endorsement. She said, what in the world are you going to do with that? I said, well, we wait till tomorrow morning and then I come up with something. She said, that's pretty dangerous. Isn't it good to have a good wife? I tell you what, if I make a spelling error, you know, I type pretty fast, and sometimes something sneaks in. Ever done that? And so I don't have spell checker, you know. My spell check is sitting in the other office. And she goes to everything, and she said, I found 5 typos. I corrected them all. I said, well, you know, it wouldn't matter to me. You know, I know what I wrote, so, but it's maybe good on the outline. So listen to this. This is what she was arguing with me. No, she was just pointing a point. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but it wards the craving of the wicked. The word there is the craving. Remember last week I told you, in the book of Proverbs, you have this wicked woman and you got, you know, the foolish one and you got the wise one, correct? So, and I said, women in those days were used for young, it was written to a young man. Solomon writes to a young man. And so they have this desire, these cravings, correct? And before they think, before, certainly not getting endorsed by God, the young boys, they're running with it, correct? Well, sometimes my wife tells me, she said, these are not just young men, okay? Old ones have problems too. I said, yeah, if you don't mean me, it's okay. I agree with you. So, but the craving there of the wicked can include everything. So the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. In other words, he feeds them constantly. On what would you like to be fed with? With truth. Something you can trust in. The promises are yes and amen. And you want to put the hunger towards that. We need to be hungry. Listen, men and women. We need to be hungry for the truth. Jeremiah heard the word of God speaking to him. If you seek me diligently with all your heart, I will hear. So there must be a hunger. If there's no hunger for you to get to know truth, somebody else will feed you something else. So you need to ask the Lord, like we were singing this morning, Lord, I need you. I'm hungry. I'm hungry for your presence. I'm hungry that you work. I'm hungry that you endorse what I feel like you're telling me to do. So if you drop down to verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. So let's lay the groundwork for this to understand. I'm not even going yet into the details of Proverbs. Let me just lay a good groundwork. In the Bible, I said there are two words, faith and trust. And I wrote it up for you. It's on the screen now. Faith is the confident belief in who God is and what he has said, often functioning as a noun, not a verb. Let me say it again. Faith is the confident belief in who God is. How many of you know God is good? How many of you know God is righteous? And we're going to look at many other things this morning. So, trust is something entirely different. Trust is the active reliance on those promises. Acting as a verb, it demands an action. It means shifting your absolute confidence away from your own strength or understanding and placing your full weight on his character, his promises, and his timing. This is easier said than done. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have had absolute confidence in what you're doing was the right thing? No questions about it. Only to find out later, we were off course. We never got the endorsement from the Lord on that one. So we keep on going, and then we try to fix the problem. also in our own understanding and strength. How well did that work out? See, this is what the book of Proverbs is all about. When you look at the first glance at the Old Testament, on Proverbs, you know, it's in the Old Testament, it sometimes appears to us like it's just a bunch of words, a bunch of sayings, old sayings, kind of hodgepodge, random thoughts put together in a book. Go for it. Pick and choose whichever you want. Well, here's the thing. If you really go and look a little bit underneath what's actually going on, it reveals a common theme. And if I would ask you this morning, what do you think the common theme is of Proverbs? You will come up with all kinds of different answers, such as, well, it gives us some idea how I should think. It gives some ideas how I should act. It gives some ideas what I should do and what the consequences will be, what I shouldn't do and what the consequences will be. So that's kind of proverb. No. It's something entirely different. The book of Proverbs is laid out in such a way with one theme, and that's the absolute sovereignty of God. You will never find the word in the book of Proverbs, sovereignty. But you see a lot, I could give you hundreds of words embedded in the book of Proverbs. They all deal directly with the sovereignty of the living God. Absolute sovereignty over his entire creation. That includes you, me, and everybody else. So by sovereignty, obviously, I mean God's right. How many of you know he is the king? So that means if there's only one throne to sit on, you're not sitting there. He's the king. We learned that from Narnia, correct? Not saved by the king. He rules, not you, not me. And listen, he rules without question. He rules with accountability. No limitations. No resistance is allowed without consequences. And that's what Proverbs teaches us. You and I know that. How many have ever heard a sermon on sovereignty? There are thousands out there. Only depends. Scholars are still arguing. The concept is sometimes difficult to fully grasp. And there's a reason for that I'm going to mention later. But in our days, the doctrine of sovereignty remains the great theological controversy. I sum it up pretty quickly for you. Not what's right and what's wrong, what's moral, what's ethical, and what's immoral and unethical. That's not the issue. The issue is, how much sovereignty does God have? Well, hold on for a second. What does sovereignty mean then? You're asking the wrong question. Or how much freedom has he given us? And they are so opposite that one of them has to absolute sovereign, no freedom. A little freedom makes God not sovereign anymore. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, the great preacher in London. Somebody would ask him if he could reconcile these two truths of sovereignty and freedom. And this is what he said. I wouldn't try. I never reconcile two friends. Why say? The sovereignty of God and the freedom he has given to man are friends. They're working together. They have to work together. Earlier civilizations, you know, they understood the concept because they did not know democracy. I always love when people say, we go and we defend democracy. But we have no democracy in America. Have you voted to go to war lately? See, democracy is where the people voting. Open, full democracy is with people. We, the people. We kind of forgot that, correct? So, but in those days, rulers, governors, they, without any consulting anyone, their decisions were absolute. Kings had life and death in their power. They made decisions. So the decision was final. You couldn't appeal. It was final. And so the people understood, once the king said something, it's law. So people trembled before the king. But we have a higher king. So they understood the concept. They also understood that there's an opportunity that they could rebel against the king and murder him, and there are many stories, or they maybe overthrow him, or they get invaded by another king, and then the king's sovereignty is over. But not God's sovereignty. You can't kill God. God answers to no one. He rules. Absolutely. So fortunately, we serve a king who is full of mercy, full of patience, full of kindness, where most rulers today, they have neither of those attributes. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, telling us, remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Not the beginning, the end. The end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things yet done, saying, not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now that's sovereignty. You have free will, you can make choices, and God will still accomplish his purpose. That's absolute sovereignty. So Pontius Pilate, you know, the famous governor of the region of Judea when Jesus stood before him on the big discussion in the last trial before Pilate was, what is truth? And then eventually Pilate did what most politicians do today. They have no problem to sell you out when there's enough pressure. Pilate knew that he's getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders if they're going to write a letter to Caesar in Rome, if he's going to let another king rule. So he decided that Jesus must die. And he threatened Jesus before he made the final decision. I love what Jesus told him straight to his face. Oh, Pilate. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And then what he said later on is that there is God's ultimate sovereign rule and man's free will. Because Jesus' answer here carries profound meaning regarding divine authority and human responsibility. Jesus reminded Pilate that even the highest ruler or earthly ruler ultimately operates under the authority and permission of God. If God did not sign on, it will not happen. It highlights also another point, which I don't want to forget, that Jesus' suffering was not an accidental failure of human justice. It was a part of God's ultimate plan. And Jesus adds that because Pilate's authority is divinely permitted, the one who betrayed Jesus to the authorities, which scholars debating if it was Judas or the Jewish religious leaders, it doesn't matter, is guilty of an even greater sin, he says. Freedom, you can make choices. God will accomplish his will anyway. So God given authority. Okay, he endorsed it. Now you say, I understand that. But what about in the time we're living in? How many of you know you don't understand the time we're living in unless you understand history? Okay, and you're obviously good at history, correct? Better than yesterday. You're growing, that's wonderful. So what is a God-given authority? What is God's endorsement? And let me bring you to a king who once ruled the very region that is now in war with the United States of America, Babylon. His name is King Nebuchadnezzar, and we all know he is well known for those who know the Bible. He enjoyed the kind of power and privilege no single human being has ever experienced until up that time. He built an empire that eventually took two major empires down, Assyrian and the Egyptian Empire. At the time, no man controlled more of the world than Nebuchadnezzar. Reminds him a little bit of our president saying, there is no more powerful man on the planet than me. I'm a little bit nervous when our president says that because I happen to know what the Bible tells me about it. So his day is going to come to a place where God humbles even the mightiest. He will. Remember, God's promises are absolute. You cannot pray them out of existence. The church always thinks, well, in our case, it's different. God does not change. It's not different. Because Nebuchadnezzar became intoxicated by his own wealth and by his own power. His position, listen, blinded him to the reality of who he is and who God is, which is so easily done. So let's go with me to Daniel chapter 4. So if you are, it's still in the Old Testament, by the way. So if you're in Jeremiah, make a right turn and go all the way until you hit Daniel. Daniel 4. We begin reading in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. What all this? Daniel saw a dream, and in the dream there was a huge tree that covered everything, representing the reach and the power, and the empire that was under Nebuchadnezzar. Then he saw in the dream that a voice speaks, chop that thing down. And the tree got chopped down. And there are more details which we don't go into it. Otherwise, I really preach much longer than Matt. So we're going to shorten that. But here comes Daniel. And he's writing that down in a book, how it all proceeded. And just as Daniel said, all these things came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he explains how that came. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You can't appeal that. It has departed from him. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will. That's a tough one to swallow for an American citizen. My wife and I, we're 40 years in the United States. We are American citizens. And we have seen all kinds of leaders come and go. Some of them, we shook our heads and said, how can the American people even vote for a guy like this? They did anyway. And then, oh, let's get a better one in the White House, into the White House. And we go, oh, that didn't work out. Now let's get another one. Well, that didn't work out either. Now let's get a better one. Oh, no, let's get the other one twice in there. It's going to work this time. It's not going to work out either. The key question is, because until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man, and he gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Wow. For an extended period of time, according to these texts, the king suffered a mental breakdown. We have former presidents walking around like that. Listen, there's always a reason why certain things happen. God is in absolute control. God is showing his people who have eyes to see and ears to hear what is going on, but we just ignore it. These are signs which God gives us. There's something done by the Lord. When that happened, no longer could they walk proudly about their accomplishments. In this particular case, Nebuchadnezzar, it's done. So if you drop down to verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. God gave him a segment of time so he could see clearly and understand clearly after the time was up. And what did he do? He came to his senses. There's a lot of people. God gives you a segment of time where you can see how awesome God is, how loving he is, how caring he is. He wants you to be in his kingdom, and you ignore it. Nebuchadnezzar did not ignore it. The Bible tells us he lifted his eyes to heaven. The palace had no importance anymore to him. And my reason returned to me. And what did he do? And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's talking about the King of glory. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, not just Babylon, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as? Did you read that correctly? And he does according to his will among the host of heaven. That's the supernatural realm. And among the inhabitants of the earth, that's the natural realm, which we can see, smell, taste, touch. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, see, as he acknowledges this, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, want to read the finish? And there is nothing you and I can do. These are the words of the most powerful king on this earth at that time. Nebuchadnezzar has built an empire, conquered much of the ancient world. And God said, enough. And he humbled him. And the word pride there is everywhere found in the book of Proverbs. If you do prideful things, God will take you down. It's quite amazing. What we need to learn as Christians is what God did to Nebuchadnezzar and all kings who followed him, by the way, remains true today. Because God has never changed. So politicians, kings, tyrants, dictators, you name it. Managers, supervisors of companies, oh, by the way, pastors, elders, deacons, leaders, small and great, doesn't matter, all must recognize that they are subject to the ultimate sovereignty of God Almighty. Whether rulers like it or not, if you like it or not, it makes no difference to God. That's the way it is. You're accepted, or you can live in rebellion. That's your decision. book of Proverbs speaks about them. Regardless, God will ultimately have his way. He will bring you to a place where you recognize that you are not it. And the position of privilege, which most of us have, even at home, if you have children, mom, dad, you have a position of privilege. Position of power, position of authority. It demands wise, humble stewardship, which the book of Proverbs is full of it. Because God gave you the gift of autonomy, you can make decisions, you have free will. You may choose to challenge his authority or attempt to resist his sovereign will. Many people do it. But I got news for you. I really do. God has never met his match. If you would be able to be his match, he would not be sovereign. But he is sovereign. So if you face a high stress day and submitting to your sovereign Lord does not seem a good idea or proactive or productive way to deal with it, I would give you Proverbs advice. Do it anyway. Submit. Because you will be glad later, or maybe even sooner, but you will be glad you did it. You can make the choice. So we're not just reading Proverbs because we get a little advice. We're reading Proverbs and put the prideful attitude away and humble ourselves before God Almighty, knowing that he's sovereignly moving and he will do whatever he wants to do to bring us to a place where he wants us to go. You can have it the easy way or the hard way. Whenever you submit, whenever you place yourselves under the sovereignty of God Almighty and his authority and seek his will, you immediately make yourselves a friend of God. Would you like to be a friend of God? There's no other way, young and old. So let's go to Proverbs. I quote the 16th chapter, verses 2 and 3. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Have you ever thought about that? All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit your ways to the Lord, and he will endorse it. How about that? So Proverbs 10, where we are in it, Proverbs 10 is a major shift in the book of Proverbs because it's moving us from a broad, extended discourse on wisdom into distinct two-line sayings. So you go, oh man. So we can maybe summarize it. Contrasting lives, contrasting destinies. That's about how you can summarize it. Solomon gives us contrasting images. Solomon is the wisest man at that time. He did these powers beginning in chapter 10, before there were accumulated proverbs. But here Solomon speaks. And interestingly, Solomon has not a single proverb that leaves us in a gray zone. One foot here, one foot there. It's either righteous, wicked, wise, stupid, lazy or hardworking, rich or poor, you name it. There's nothing between. Isn't that amazing? We in America, we like to have the solid middle ground, you know? Just don't upset anybody. Just be nice. My wife and I did sinning last night. I said to her, I would like to do a little research on churches. For us, that's sinning, going on the internet. No. So, anyway, you thought, what did these guys do? You were already way out there. Let me bring you back to reality. Okay. So we did a little research. So I did mine, and she did hers. We were sitting across each other and sharing what we found. And it is amazing. I mean, it's, I don't even want to mention how bad it is. It seems to me we're walking to a religious soup of compromises everywhere. And I just want to find out who is actually living and gets the endorsement of God. If you get it according to the word of God, you get the endorsement. If it's not according to the word of God, I did not even know that it's not just now, you know, all these letters. I don't know how many we have now, plus. But there were many other alphabetical letters added to it, which I was totally unaware of, you know. So I think probably I fit in there, you know, like maybe... what should I say? Opinionated, maybe an O is in there, I don't know. Something, you know. I couldn't find it, I didn't go that deep. But we just looked at each other. First we kind of smirked, said, is that true? And then we go, yeah, look at this. No, look at this. So you talk about contrasting lives and contrasting destinies. And this is what people are being fed in America. Everything seems to go, let's bring it down to the lowest common denominator. And I tell you, none of that God will ever endorse. None. So, are you ready to tackle the hard work? This was the introduction. Let's do the hard work. Go to Proverbs chapter 10, look at verse 4 and 5. I only picked 3 main points. Okay, here's 10, 4, and 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. What do you think that means in the time we're living in? There's a strict line between diligence and idleness, correct? Idleness is this, you know. You can go the other way if you wanted to. But still idleness. It emphasizes that the diligent hand produces slowly but surely certain amount of wealth. Well, in America, wherever you go, you find advertising in those short stops, you know, we call them convenience stores. It's only convenient for the guy who collects the money. And then you see, oh, there's a lottery ticket. I watched once in Webster City, a lady in front of me. I was waiting by the cash register in one of the convenience stores because I gassed up and I went in just because my wife told me I have to go and buy something. Normally, I never go into convenience stores, honest truth. The lady, there were some boxes and there were lotto tickets. I didn't know how they're kind of folding. They're like carton things. And it's the first time I've seen it. That's how oblivious I am. And the lady put a $100 bill on the check counter. And she said to the lady, I need 100 of those. So she goes, brrr, you know, like newspapers. And she gave it to her and she knew the lady. And the lady looked not like, you know, really hardworking. She didn't look like she would earn the $100, but she had the $100. So I assumed she's on some program and she wanted to try her luck. I didn't want to upset her, but I had that urge to, to tap on the shoulder and say, lady, why don't you give it to me? I do something good with it. I mean the $100, not the lottery ticket. I don't care about the lottery ticket. But these people, they all have the idea that there is a day coming when I get the big one, whatever the big one means. You know, if you have nothing to your name and you get $100 from the government, you got the big one. if you have nothing before. You get 100 bucks more. But if you're that stupid to go and buy lottery tickets for it, thinking that you're going to get the jackpot, you know, the Bible has something to say. Listen, these are not my words, okay? He who gathers in summer is a prudent son. That sounds to me like you have to work. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And the slack hand causes poverty, correct? But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Do you understand that? Because I have to do work for something. But for two reasons. Number one, how many of you know a good earning has to be earned? And it makes you really proud that you could earn that and can provide for your family. Correct? It keeps your dignity. And if you had to work hard for it, it's probably a good idea not to spend it stupidly. The harder the work to earn it, the less you are willing to spend it. God's principle. Oh, by the way, it says, you know, there is a harvest time and then there is no harvest time. If for whatever reason, let's say, we're going to go back to war in the Middle East and they're going to close the Strait of Hormuz again, which is a possibility, correct? I'm not a seer, I don't know. But if that would happen and we would go to 10 bucks a gallon, you know, because there's no oil flowing, you know. And like in Europe, they're talking about only half the cars can run on the road. So they go with the digital number. If you have a straight number, you can drive on Monday. If you have another straight number, an uneven number, you can drive on Wednesday. So they just want to implement that. We went to that in the 70s, big oil shock, correct? So what would you do? It's kind of semi-lockdown, you know. Well, you have not prepared for anything, have you? What if the grocery store is not open for 6 weeks? Well, I go over to pastor. I got a German shepherd, remember? So I'll tell you, he will eat everything, including people. So if he's hungry. See, the diligent looks forward. He's not hoarding, but he's wise. He thinks about it. See? And how many of you know the promises of the politicians are not always coming through? How many of you know that? Sure. They promise you heaven on earth and give you hell on earth many times. So hard work versus laziness. Preparing for the future during the right season is highlighted as a mark of wisdom. The wise person does that. While failing to do so, according to the word, brings shame and ruin. Wow. So that's just one out of Proverbs 10. Top down to verses 11 to 14. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. There's a lot to be said about talking. Obviously, in those days, they verbally, you know, expressed the ideas. Today, we have all kinds of different mechanisms where we can communicate, but it would be including everything where we bring a message forth, one way or the other, whatever tool we may need or use. The chapter places very heavy emphasis on how words are being used. How many of you would agree with me? We're not too wise when it comes to using words. We're not too wise. We speak sometimes. My wife and I, we have a saying at home, you know. We say, well, the person talks like they have knowledge, but they're actually just living in an echo chamber. They heard it and just rattled on what they heard. They forward what they just got, but they never were thinking through what it actually says. So knowledge is much more than just having a message. Knowledge is a deep understanding. And the way I can find out and the way you can find out if somebody actually has understanding in what they're saying, ask a few questions. Okay? And if it's too complicated for you to understand what the person tells you, ask them for a simpler version. And that's when knowledge or the lack thereof is going to be exposed. If you take a complicated concept and the person who tells you that they know everything about the concept, but they can't explain it to you in simple terms, they don't understand it. The one who understands it can break it down. So let's sit down and let's go through it step by step by step, and we break it down. So when you and I say we have understanding, we need to be able to break it down to the smallest pieces until the person goes, I got it. So now you just passed on understanding. Otherwise, you just have spoken a few things. And the world is filled with echo chamber people, okay? And obviously, it's easy done today. In the old days, you just turned them off. Now you can't turn them off, correct? They send you emails when you never ask for it. They text you in the middle of the night. Well, praise God, my phone is on the station down in the living, in the kitchen. I don't hear nothing up there. Not even my dog responds when you text. We had a dog before. He went, wah, wah. He goes, they go, oh man, somebody texted me. Middle of the night. So the dog died, God took him home, so now I can sleep. So the power of speech, it is so important. Well, it places a lot of emphasis on that. Look at verse 12. Particularly famous for its message of grace. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. This is directly linked to how we talk. So when we talk and we communicate, is there a little hatred behind it? And then obviously, let me ask you, have you ever gotten a text from a family member? Most of the time, hopefully, a little bit, you know, second or third line, not right next door. And you really got upset. Once you saw the text. See, that's what these things are accomplishing. So obviously the book of James, I can't preach the book of James, because whenever I start on the book of James, every time I preach in the church on the book of James, people started having problems. It's talking a lot about how we stir up strife and how we do things. We should have never said it. And so I just give you three, or maybe two verses in chapter 3, 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But listen, but no human being can tame the tongue. Ever tried it? Husband, you married? Ever tried that with your wife? Wife, ever tried it with the husband? It's not working. Why? It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This is what the Word of God says. This is why Proverbs warns us in chapter 10. Be careful how you use these things. We say, well, but you just told me, it's not my fault. I can't control it. I know someone who can. If you let the Holy Spirit take control of how you think, you start talking differently. See? So then the speech is endorsed by God and not by man. So our problem is we try to tame something that's an impossibility, according to the Word of God. It's a restless evil. Have you ever tried to stop somebody once on a rage? Maybe on a rampage? Ever tried to stop them? No. It's like deadly poison. And the third thing we can learn out of Proverbs 10 is found in verse 7, just in one verse. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Would you like that your name will be rotting away? So it's that reputation and legacy. That's the two things. And I know we sing the song, I don't want to have a legacy, I only want to have Jesus. Well, that's wonderful, the word is true. But here's the thing. Solomon points out that your choices define your legacy. It's linked to reputation, but they're two different things, two entirely different things. And so we're going to quickly look at this. So, reputation is what people think when you live. Your neighbors maybe think you're a total jerk, or they think you may be the nicest person on planet. So that's reputation, as you are alive. The legacy is what endures about you after you left. Once you died, you have no influence anymore. You can't change your reputation. So a righteous person has a lasting blessing waiting for them. Because what they leave behind, I don't care if you call it legacy or not, but what you leave behind is what they are thinking about it. If you were a very good daddy and you teach your boys certain ways to live, and it's a godly way, they will say something like this: my dad had the right answer. I wish he would be here. You left something behind, something good. I wish I could talk with him. So this that deep desire to make contact because you had a deep impact on the children which you raised. So that would be the legacy. It's about being remembered, and it is cultivated in the season when you have the season. When the season is over and you're gone, it's over. Okay? And most people, they have the funeral, and everybody says the nicest thing about it, and 90% in the back seat think the guy was a jerk. And you go, I can tell as a preacher when I'm doing funerals, you know, I can scan the horizon. They go, oh man, what did that person just say? 90% disagree. See, we don't do it that way. We build a character and a reputation right now, okay? And then we put into people good stuff, biblical stuff, stuff that lasts, stuff that helps them to live a righteous life. And then you leave what we will call an example behind. They want to follow in your footsteps. People who have these kind of things, they had in most of their lifetime God's endorsement. And we have a whole chapter in one book, in the book of Hebrews, that just lists name after name after name where they left something behind for us to emulate, something we look up to, something we say, I would love to be in contact with God like they were. You know, remember? Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You go, wow, these guys have to wait until we're there. No, that's not what it says. If you read the book of Hebrews, you learn that there is a better thing. What's the better thing? The better thing is the new covenant. They had the promises of God that there will be a redeemer coming. They didn't see it. But God keeps his promises. So, but they had a legacy. They may even make it into the book. How many of you would like to be Enoch? He walked with God. Elon Musk swallowed him up. Correct. He sent him up to Mars. No. He walked with God and he was no more. God just transformed him. What about Moses? How many of you would like to be Moses? Just for a day or two. In the good days, not the bad, the rebellious days, you know. Just in the good days. Or what about Elijah, able to get fire down from heaven and killing 800 prophets and priests, false prophets and priests. Now, if Elijah would live today and he goes from church to church, we're going to have a lot of funerals. But he left a legacy. Even the disciples thought it would be a good idea. Lord, shall we call like Elijah, fire down, and we take care of these Samaritans? We don't like these guys anyway. In chapter 12, the first two verses in Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. See, the Bible calls them, they're witnessing to us. It's a legacy there. There's something they left behind. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let that race be run in such a way that the book of Proverbs has an impact on you. Make wise choices. And this, it's going into the nitty-gritty stuff in our lives. Younger, maybe talk to the younger one. The friendships you build today with people who are not right in the mind, and you want to go with them, you're going to get they get you into trouble. Be wise when you choose your friends. Very wise. Be wise when you make decisions that impact your life for the future. Be wise. Don't just go with everybody. If you make wise choices, you have God's endorsement. If you make bad choices, God will not endorse the action. It's that simple. He goes on to say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Something better than the old saints could have ever imagined. The Hebrew writer tells us in the early chapter, I think it's chapter 4, God even made access to you or me that we can walk right into the throne room of grace and talk with God. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. They had the promise, but they couldn't experience it. They had to wait until the Messiah came. You and I have that privilege today. You don't need to go, Pastor, can you pray for me because I couldn't get through it? No. You have access directly to God Almighty. Nothing wrong to ask for prayers. We love to pray with you. But have you tried to get in the throne room of grace? Believe me, God answers. He's a mighty God, a loving, caring God. And he wants us to live according to his word and be the blessed one, the prepared ones, the ones that are getting endorsed. And he clears God's desk. It's all up to you and me what we do. So for those of you who go to the daily reading calendar, you read this morning which proverb? 21. Thank you. Not many open it up yet. You always know which day it is when you do it. I love it. We're doing it for over 30 years, my wife and I. I just love it. On every situation we encounter, most of the time, a proverb pops up. And I go, oops, I don't think we want to go there. It really is a protective mechanism God has given us. It's not to guardrail us in. It's to protect us, not to harm ourselves. And so I challenge all of you this morning. Go to the book of Hebrews. Just read the 11th and 12th chapter and read them and say, this is where I want to go. Open the book of Proverbs and read those Proverbs and apply. Even if you apply just one out of the entire chapter, just one, and say, Lord, please guide me. Oh, by the way, maybe by God's sovereignty, he just lets you focus on that. Because he knows what's coming, and you and I don't. And throughout the day we go, I just read that this morning. But I ignore it. It's not convenient. And then you go to God and say, why didn't you protect me? And God says, I did. I did. I shared it with you this morning. You just have to do it. That's that simple. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Your book, not just the book of Proverbs, is such a wonderful tool for us to learn. But it doesn't do us any good if we don't learn it. So we're just asking you this morning that you will make us people who are hungry. Hungry for you. So that you can give us knowledge and bring to you, to our remembrance, what you have said. And living by the guidance of your word every day. Sometimes our circumstances don't make sense. Sometimes we would like to have answers a lot faster than we get them. Sometimes we have entirely different plans. But we learned this morning again, Lord, this is not about getting our way, but being in the perfect will of yours, because that's the best way. So, Father, we're asking you this morning, bring us to a place of humble admission. No matter what position we have in life, no matter how much power and authority you have given us, we are 100% dependent on you. Let that sink in into all our hearts and minds. And may we be willing to let you rule and reign, so we can bring glory and honor to you. We can build a character in our community, among friends. They know it's not our power to do it. It's your power who does it. Lord, we just want to bring you glory and honor in all our decisions we make. So teach us every day, before we implement the plan, to lay it before you. And we're not acting until you endorsed it. Without any doubts, we trust you. All your promises are true. And your love and your mercy and your grace is freely available to all of us. We even can come into your throne room of grace. It's not a throne room of judgment. Grace is available. Lord, we thank you. You have done what we could never have done ourselves. And here we are, just thanking you for what you have done, asking you to lead and guide us so we can make a difference wherever you have us placed in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen.